We are starting chapter 12. Chapter 12 happens in the same, virtually, in the same time frame as what we've looked at the last two or three weeks. Remember, Jesus cast a demon out of somebody, and the people who didn't like him, who were trying to quell the interest that the populace had, mostly it was the Pharisees, it was the teachers of the law, it's the people who felt that their religious system was being threatened by Jesus. They attributed what Jesus did to demons, that he was by the power of Satan casting out demons. And Jesus pointed out how absolutely, completely illogical that would be, how self-defeating that would be. And some of them said, well, if you're really of God, do a trick. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that he'd already raised somebody from the dead. That's a pretty good trick. He'd fed thousands of people with a few fish sandwiches. So it wasn't that they did not have enough vindication or verification of him being of God. We looked at last week, the problem was they had defective spiritual eyesight. And then we saw him pronounce the woes. That expression of grief, how terrible it will be for you Pharisees and you professional loophole finders in the religious law. And he talked to them about hypocrisy. And I don't know about you, my view on this has changed a little bit over the years, but when I was in my 20s, I was so quick to label people old wineskins. Because I was young and, you know, I was, you know how it is, you're in your 20s, you think you know everything. And anybody that just looked like a church person, I labeled them an old wineskin. Of course, that's silly. Old wineskins can wear any kind of clothing. But I used to love it when Jesus nailed those hypocrites, the Pharisees. And so as you're going through that diatribe he gives against them, you're thinking, yeah, give it to him, Jesus. Yeah, they deserve to hear this. But today's study, it's just like he turns right around and he looks at all of his disciples. I'm going to include myself in that group. I know some of you include yourselves in. We're people who want to be with Jesus. We want to learn from him. We want to model our lives to his life. He looks at us and he says, now you guys, hypocrisy is not everybody else's problem. You have to look at yourself too. So Jesus's words, I didn't write this. We're going to look at probably the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 12. As I usually do, I'm going to begin by just reading through what we're going to look at today. You can follow along. I'm reading from the NIV. Meanwhile, that's one of those movie director words where the camera is, you know, while he's nailing these people over here, large crowds of people are gathering and the camera pans around and you see these two events happening at the same time. So it's a movie director word. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, note that, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roots. He said this on several different occasions in different contexts. In this context, what he's saying is hypocrisy won't work. Who you are is eventually going to show up. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who only kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after your body's been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So there's only one person that has the authority. Satan doesn't have the authority to throw me into hell. The only person who has that authority is God. Here's what I love. He says, there's only really one person for you disciples should ever be afraid of, and that's God. And now for the rest of our time, he's going to tell us all the reasons why we don't have to be afraid of God. I just love that. It just takes all the fear out of our lives. That's our study today. The title is Reasons Not to Be Afraid. Yes, I tell you, fear him, verse 5.5, verse 6. Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Matthew's account of this, he says, not one of them falls except by the consent and notice of your heavenly Father. Indeed, verse 7. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. I looked up the verb tense on that in my Greek lexicon today, and it was thrilling, especially for a guy like me whose hair is bailing out by the minute. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And I always put in parentheses to God. Yes, there are no speakers in the lobby. You are worth more than many sparrows, parentheses, to God. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me, the King James Bible says, confesses in me. Interesting Greek construction that I'll explain to you today. Whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. We sang that this morning from that hymn in 2 Timothy. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Remember, he just talked to a bunch of people who, religious leaders, who had accused him of using Satan's power to cast out demons. They're still listening, by the way. They're still in the crowd. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, that would be on trial, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time. The Greek literally says at that very moment what you should say. Matthew's account of this says it in an even more fabulous way. Matthew says it won't even be you talking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. And I have some things to say about that today. So that's the passage we're looking at. Let's look at it in detail. I know some of you take notes. Some of you write down the Greek words. I hope you do. I hope you look them up. You should never just take my word for it. Be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. They listened to Paul. They believed he was a man of God. They listened to what he said. And then they went home and they studied and checked him out on everything. Then you're safe. So do that. So back up to verse 1. Meanwhile, while he's in him, well, the last thing that we saw in chapter 11, after Jesus gives the 6 woes, he said some pretty scathing things, but he said it with tears in his eyes. The word woe as an exclamation is an exclamation of sorrow and grief. It's not a curse. And the New Living Translation nails it when it says how terrible it will be for you, blah, 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 because of this. When you stand before God and you think you're okay and you don't even realize how out of it you are, how terrible that's going to be for you. And he said some very scathing things. He warned them. That was the language he had to use for them. They had pretty hard hearts. Listen to their response. Verse 33 of chapter 11. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something that he might say. Meanwhile, chapter 12, verse 1. Chapters and verses were not in Luke's original account. They were added by scribes later, and I think sometimes the places that were chosen to break the chapters falls in odd places. We're going to see that Wednesday night in Romans chapter 14. So this meanwhile is an important, like I said, it's an important director's note that these guys are plotting. They're thinking up trick questions. They're trying to figure out a way that they can dodge. Nobody likes to have the spotlight on them. I would love it if everybody thought I was wonderful. I certainly don't want them to think I'm a rat. You know what I mean? And the things that Jesus said to these guys, they're squirming like crazy. Remember, one of the teachers of the law said, you know, now Lord, when you talk like this, this is offending us. And I'm going, duh. Well, yeah, that was the only way you could get their attention. But while they're plotting, while they're becoming more hostile, eventually they would have him put to death. While that's all building, there's people gathering. There's people, some people in the crowd of thousands who heard everything that he said to them. The disciples certainly heard it. And it is just interesting how, I see this with husbands and wives sometimes, you talk about certain things and you can see elbows nudging and you know the wife is saying, boy, I hope you're listening to this, honey. You really need this. Or the husband's nudging and saying, boy, I hope you're really listening to this. And you know what? That just isn't going to work with God. He just wants us to take it into our hearts. This applies to me. This is not me telling you stuff that applies to you. And he turns right to his disciples and he says, be on your guard. Guys, my buddies, the good guys. Yeah, you're not always on the same page with me, but you mean well. You heard all the stuff I said to them. You just have to be careful because hypocrisy is a human failing. And we can be so blind to how phony we are. It's one of the reasons why people don't like churches where people are real. People prefer churches where they can just play the game or go through the motion or have lobby talk, you know what I mean? And you don't ever have to stand in the light and be seen for who you are. And of course, that's unhealthy. Same reason guys don't like to go to doctors. I don't want to know what's going on in there. I would love the illusion that everything's functioning perfectly in there. But I need to know, don't I? So this is stuff we need to know. Be on your guard. It's strong language. He uses a really interesting imagery when he calls hypocrisy of the Pharisees, when he calls it the yeast, or the leaven is the old English word, the yeast of the Pharisees. What's so fascinating, Jesus' imagery, all of it is perfect, especially if you understand the people he was talking to. Yeast, leaven was part of everyday life for them. Bread was their primary sustenance in that culture in that day. Still is in many parts of the world. But the thing about yeast is that it permeates. You don't need very much. If you've ever made your own bread, you don't need a lot of it. It spreads. It permeates. And he said, that was the perfect imagery. A little hypocrisy can not only spread to other people to be phony, but it can spread in our own hearts, where pretty soon we're not real at all. The word hypocrite, the Greek word, is from Greek theater. It's not a religious word. It's from Greek theater. It's a compound word, hypokrita, and what it means is to wear a mask. The verb form means to wear a mask. The noun form means one who is wearing a mask. I don't know if you remember anything from school about Greek theater, but Greek actors had it pretty easy. If they were supposed to be sad, they just put on a sad mask. If they were supposed to be happy, they'd put on a happy mask. If they were supposed to be angry, they put on an angry mask. So you really, your face could be totally the same. You just had your little pile of masks that you could put on. And of course, that word simply came to mean to pretend to be something that you're not. And this is what we're talking about today. All humans are susceptible to this. This is not only somebody else's problem. Church people are famous for it. It breaks my heart, but that's true. Church people are famous for being phony and pretending to be something they're not. Not supposed to be that way. It's nothing could be farther from the truth if you look at Jesus as your example. I don't want to talk about this just for a minute. What we're going to look at through these next 11 verses is five kinds of fear-based behavior that come as a result of fear-based hypocrisy. And he deals with all of them. This is just the beginning of a pretty long speech to his disciples, which we'll pick up on over the next couple of weeks. But I believe there are two primary reasons for people wearing a mask, for pretending. And once again, if you're going to take this in this context, although the Pharisees are listening, this is spoken to disciples. This is spoken to, he's saying, you need to be on your guard. I know you're serious about me. I know you love me. I know you want to be with me. You just need to be careful that you're not pretending to be something that you're not. Two reasons, primary reasons for hypocrisy. I think the most icky one, the one that is the most distasteful, is pride. Unhealthy pride, where I just want people to think I'm somebody, I'm wonderful. I don't think that's the only reason. I mean, hypocrisy is hypocrisy. It's still pretending. It's still not real. But I think the most prevalent reason for hypocrisy is fear. Some people are hypocrites just because they want people to think they're wonderful. Some people are hypocrites because they're afraid to be real. And I hate to say it, but sometimes people are afraid to be real in church because it's like bleeding in a shark tank. They will turn on you. It's happened to me. It may have happened to you. Church is supposed to be the safest place in the world to be real. Unfortunately, in many places, it's not. I sure want us to be that way. But fear, because fear is, I believe, check me out, think about it, ponder it, ask the Lord to tell you if I'm just making this up. But because he's going to talk about fear-based behaviors to these guys, I think he's talking about fear-based hypocrisy. Yeah, there's pride in there. You know, stop to think about it. If I don't want people to know all of my dirt and all the stuff that I've done in my life, but why don't I want them to know that? Well, because it's not me anymore. Yeah, but if it weren't for pride, why would you care? Why would it even matter? So even in fear-based hypocrisy, where we're afraid to be real, there's a little bit of that unhealthy pride in there. But the prevailing motivation is just fear. And this may sound very familiar to you, it's that if they really knew what I was struggling with, they wouldn't like me. They wouldn't love me. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. Lived there for a lot of my life. Some of it was because of the kind of church that I grew up in. So we'll talk about five dangerous fear-based behavior because Jesus addresses every one of them in these 12 verses that we're looking at today. Fear-based behaviors, they're dangerous. All of them are dangerous. They're all phony. They're all not like Jesus. They're all pretending, but they have some danger attached to them as well. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to guys that in a matter of days, their whole world is going to change. He's tried to tell them it's not going like they think it is. He's not going to be elected Messiah and set up his kingdom right then. He's told them, in fact, by the time he was crucified, he told them 8 times he was going to be put to death by the religious leaders and then he was going to rise again. They didn't hear him. They forgot. It just didn't register. Every one of them was going to abandon him within a matter of days. And they were going to mostly do it out of fear. 5 dangerous behaviors. We'll look at them as we go down through these 12 verses. Number one is hypocrisy. He just addressed that. Another fear-based behavior is silence in our witness. Can you relate to this? I just read last week, 5% of the population of the state of Maine go to any kind of a church, any kind, 5%. The next closest state is 20%. So we're way, way, way down there. And it's not just that, but if you live in the kind of environment where I live, people are hostile towards Christians. So, you know, I'm just a nice, peaceable, quiet bachelor. I just don't want anybody in my face and I don't want to make waves. But you know what? You can't. Jesus said a city that's set on a hill can't be hidden. You are a witness. You're not invisible in a dark world if you have the light in you. So the second fear-based behavior they were in danger of was silence, just keeping our mouth shut about who we belong to because we're afraid. The third one is just the next step past that, and that's to disown him. And he addresses that. Disowning Jesus under pressure. And the fourth step, it's real very common, fear-based behaviors, we just forget that God loves us. That's why we sang a bunch of songs about that today. You get under enough pressure, you get enough afraid, and you just forget who you belong to and how he loves you. And the fifth fear-based behavior that Jesus addresses here is anxiety. They're all really connected. Some of us are more susceptible than others to anxiety, right, Mary? Yeah, Mary and I, we're twins. But certain kinds of anxiety paralyze you. They literally paralyze you. You can't move. So we need to examine ourselves and see if any of these kinds of behavior, fear-based behaviors, are ours. It's interesting that through here, he gives reasons we don't have to be afraid on every one of these issues. I love it when the Bible does that. If Jesus just came along and said, don't do that, that's naughty, I would try to not do it just because I don't want to be naughty. But when he tells me the reason, especially when he bases the reason for me not being afraid on how God feels about me, that sets me free. I will admit it's hard to believe sometimes. I feel like such a loser a lot of the times. I think, why would God love me? And Jesus said, yeah, isn't that the great news? Because he does. Well, but I'm not worthy. He goes, yeah, isn't that wonderful? That's the point. That's why grace is grace. So he addresses the first fear-based behavior, hypocrisy, by just saying, you know, you all you have to do is watch these guys. I just described them when I was in sorrow, warning them. He said, okay, just be real careful that doesn't happen to you. I remember one time at a pastor's conference down in at the Cove in Billy Graham's conference center with 800 Calvary Chapel pastors. And I happened to walk in late and there was an empty place next to Pastor Chuck and he said, come on over here. So I said, I'm sitting next to Pastor Chuck. And of course, none of those people had any idea who I was. I felt pretty important though, because I was sitting right next to Chuck And he'd been my pastor for 44 years before he went to heaven. And during a lull in the conversation, maybe I think when guys were refilling their plates or something, we were just talking about how many denominations have degenerated, have so far forsaken the roots and what they started out to be. And I remember saying to Chuck, "Chuck, is that going to happen to us?" He said, "Absolutely. There's only one thing that will prevent it from happening to us. And that is if we don't hate what those people are doing, we start hating what we're capable of doing. As long as we look at other people and we think it's their problem, we're doomed. We're gonna be blinded by pride, and we'll go that same direction. Our only protection is to lay ourselves out before God and say, 'Search my heart, Lord. Examine me. See if there's wicked ways in me. Am I a hypocrite, Lord? If I am, please show me. I will repent.'" Like the song we sang this morning, "Whisper in my ear. I'll obey. I just need you to tell me." So it's significant that Jesus tells his disciples, just be really on your guard. And if you do it a little, think of yeast. It's going to spread. That's the nature. Who's talking to us? Well, the one that's talking to us is our Creator. He knows humans. He knows the way we can be. I hate hypocrisy. And I tell you, when I hate it the most is when it's me. I like to think that I am not capable of it, but what a joke. So of course we are. It's just, you know, James said, God's word is like a mirror. And if you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing something that you don't like, that's good. That means the mirror is doing its job. You know, if I wake up in the morning and I got a big glop of oatmeal in my beard, I'm thanking God that I see that before I come to church. And one of the Hunt girls or Julia comes up and says, "Pastor Bob, you got oatmeal in your beard." You know, the mirror's supposed to show me what I really look like so I can fix it, right? I love the kindness of Jesus to these guys because they were doofy. They were just a bunch of doofuses. They weren't on the same page with him so many times. They forgot almost every important thing he told them. He just knew that he was going to put the Holy Spirit in them. And they were going to grow, and he knew they were going to turn out okay. But I just love how kind he is. But I also love the fact that he told them the absolute truth. He says, "Guys, this is not just their problem. This is your problem. So be on your guard." Hypocrisy, yeast of the Pharisees. I think I said last Sunday that I myself am a recovering Pharisee. I've never been an alcoholic, but I love the language that recovering alcoholics use, because they say, "You know what? I haven't had a drink in X number of years or months or weeks, but you know what? I could fall into that hole. I know what I am. And I know that given without the mercy and the grace of God, I'd be a Pharisee just like those guys I hate." So it's a good attitude to have. It keeps us safe. Christians should always be real and transparent. And church is supposed to be a safe place to do that. I have to tell you, that has not been my experience in my life. I do love that about you guys. I love that you're real, and I love that the ones that are still left that haven't bailed out, I love that you let me be real as well. Jesus is working on us, right? He's grown us up. None of us are finished yet. We will be, because he's not going to fail. Verses 2 and 3, basically what he's saying about hypocrisy is he's just saying it doesn't work. It is, as I said, as we were reading through this, he used this same kind of language in a couple of different occasions in different contexts to mean different things. in this context, when he talks about nothing is concealed that won't be disclosed, etc., he's just saying who you are is going to show up. Hypocrisy just simply, it won't work. It might work for people who don't see you very often, but if people are around you, they'll see. Years ago, when I was in college, and I came out of a very small town, and I went to college down in Southern California in the big city, millions of people, and I was really self-conscious, worse than I am now. And I just felt ugly and uncoordinated and untalented. And so I hate to admit this, but you know, I'll tell you the good, the bad, and the ugly. I really admired Steven McQueen. I liked his whole persona, the actor, you know. I thought he was very manly. All the women I knew thought he was very manly. So I thought, if I look like Steve McQueen, people will think I'm manly. And I watched movies. I don't know how many times I saw the movie Bullet. I didn't have a Mustang, but I did have a 57 Chevy, which was semi-cool. And I had Steve McQueen's haircut, and I practiced scowling. And I had I wore the exact same turtleneck with the exact same reddish, greenish brown tweed jacket. And I mean, I had it down. The obvious problem with that was that I was not Steve McQueen. And if you hung out with me long enough, pretty soon every girl I ever dated or when I was with figured out I wasn't Steve McQueen. Hypocrisy just doesn't work if people are going to be. And here's something God told me. God was very merciful to me in those days. He said, son, the trap in hypocrisy is if you're pretending to be somebody else and people like you, they're not really liking you. They're liking whatever it is you're pretending to be, and you're not getting what it is you want. What you want is for people to like you for who you are. But who we are shows up. And I'll tell you, God will see to it that that happens. That's kindness. That's not judgment. That's why I try to be transparent and real as a pastor, because if I try to pretend something else, you know who's going to shine the light on me and expose me? It's going to be my loving, kind Heavenly Father. That's for your benefit, for your protection, and for mine as well. So it just doesn't work. That's the reason to not have fear-based hypocrisy. It doesn't protect you. In verse 4, I tell you, my friends, I love every time Jesus called these guys friends. You know who was standing in the crowd when he said that? Judas. As we see when we get to the end of this gospel, the last two conversations Jesus had with Judas, one of them on the night that he came to betray Jesus with a mob, a lynch mob, both times Jesus called Judas friend. Kind of blows me away. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body or who only kill the body and after that can't do any more. Every one of these guys were going to abandon him. Every one of them. When it counted the most, they were going to abandon him. It was just a matter of days away. And they were all going to abandon him out of fear. A little bit later on, when we look at the five steps to Peter's downfall, we'll see that Peter's fear, he didn't just all of a sudden panic and run away. It started with the step if he just started following Jesus at a distance. When the huge crowds are there and Jesus is the hero, Peter's right up there like vice president, you know. Me and Jesus, we're just like this, you know. Jesus, my bud, you know, blah, 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 blah. But now when the tide turns and Peter watches the most consistently kind and pure human being that ever walked the face of the earth, drawn through a mockery of a trial and brutally butchered with that cat of nine tails, stripped the meat right off of his body, and then saw him run through the mockery of a trial and ready to be killed, Peter, it terrified him, as it would any of us. But Peter's dangerous position was that because he was afraid, he followed at a distance, and he just kept his mouth shut. He wasn't saying, I'm with Jesus anymore. That was not politically correct. I'm so proud of our young people, especially in living in a state like Maine. Whenever our young people will say, I am a Christian, to those that are around them, that's a huge deal because of all the peer pressure. It's not easy. I'm more proud of them when it's hard. But you know, and I know because you live here, I have noticed I love my neighbors, but I've noticed a decided turn. People who like me, who I have coffee with, people who I rub elbows with in the everyday world, well, as soon as they find out I am not just a Christian, but I'm a minister, some of them don't ever want to speak to me again. So a fear-based behavior that was going to affect every one of these guys was silence. They were just going to not speak up for who they belong to. Boy, I can understand that. Don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Why would that? Well, obviously, your body's not you. You know, if you live your life like a chicken and you don't want anything bad to happen, Jesus said, don't worry, they're only going to kill your body. That's not real comforting. Unless you realize my body is not me. And our brothers and sisters, folks, every day this week, brothers and sisters that we have in other countries are losing their life because they're Christians. I just read day before yesterday, there used to be an estimated 160,000 Christians in Iraq. You know how many there are now? Less than 10,000. 150,000 Christians are dead or else displaced, chased out of town. I don't know if that's going to happen to us before Jesus comes. I don't know. But I do know that if Peter had just remembered these words, don't worry, Peter. All they can do is kill your body, buddy. That's not the real you. Wouldn't Peter's life have been different if he could have just remembered this? Of course, Jesus knew what was coming. That's all they can do is kill your body. If you're going to be afraid of somebody, be afraid of God. He's the only one that, after your body's dead, has the authority to throw you into hell. And then I just love that in the same breath, he starts giving us all the reasons why we don't have to be afraid of God. I love that. Only one person has the authority to throw you in the hell, and that's God, and that's the only person you really should be afraid of. Oh, by the way, God is crazy about you. He is paying way more attention to you than you think. You are way more valuable to him than you think. And that's what he's going to spend the rest of his time on. He's going to illustrate all the reasons that believers don't have to be afraid of God. I'm not talking about the kind of fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. That respect and reverence for God, Lord, I realize he's not my genie in a bottle. He's the God, the holy God of the universe. But it's the perfect love casts out all of that kind of fear that he's talking about. when I realize how perfectly God loves me. Satan, by the way, just referring back to verse 5, Satan doesn't have the authority to throw you into hell. He's a created being, by the way, as well. Jesus warned these same guys to be on their guard against him because Satan is a predator, but he never told them to fear him. Verse 6, the illustrations of the reasons not to fear God. One fear-based behavior that happens to many of us is we just forget God's love because we're terrified. We're afraid, you know, I just lost my job. My house I just discovered a $10,000 problem in my house. I don't know where the money's going to come from. All of those things that make us have that moment of fear about the future, for some of us, it can be like a tidal wave that hits. And temporarily, the most important fact in all of our lives, the fact that God loves us, just gets lost. It's just buried. And we forget. And that's totally due to fear. Been there. I've been there and done that. This last winter, when it was 30 below zero outside and blowing a full gale, and you could see my breath in my house. And I had everything going full blast. I was going $1,000 a month in the hole because of problems that I did not foresee. And I'm laying there in bed one night. My kitty's dying. And I'm trying to decide if I have to abandon my house and go, you know, turn on the heater in my car and sit in my car. Should I just let my kitty stay in the house and die because he's dying anyway? And that's pretty bad. I went a couple of weeks without real food to eat, where I decided, is my kitty going to eat food or am I going to eat food? It hasn't been that bad very many times in my life. But I know at that kind of a point, should you ever be at that kind of a point, you always have two different directions to choose from that you can turn. One is the fear direction. And the other is the Jesus direction. You can just turn to him and press into him and his words of comfort. He's never promised me that, you know, I wasn't going to lose my house. He's never promised me that I would have fabulous food to eat every day. He just promised that he would take care of me, whatever that looks like. But when I turn in his direction and I remember how he loves me, I love these things that Jesus says here. They are profound. Even if it were just poetic language about the sparrows and the hairs on your head, it would still be nice. But I'll tell you one thing. For all the figures of speech and imagery that Jesus used in his teaching, he never exaggerated about God's love. Didn't have to. God's love was so pervasive and so fabulous, you didn't have to exaggerate. So I'm just going to take these things at face value. Right when he's telling them, don't be afraid of people who can only kill your body. That's all they can do. They can't touch the real you. So to be afraid of them, only one really you would have to fear is God, who can do something with you after you're dead. And oh, by the way, he starts telling these fabulous things. I love the first illustration. Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? For very poor people, why would you buy a sparrow? Well, not to have as a pet. It was to eat them. You cannot get, can you imagine those little tiny drumsticks? I mean, but very poor people. It is interesting, a little interesting math problem. Because in Matthew's account, Matthew says you can buy 2 sparrows for 1 penny. And here Jesus says you can buy 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. So do the math. That means that if you buy 4 sparrows for 2 pennies, they throw one in free. Talk about worthless. And I love what Matthew records Jesus saying, that not one of these sparrows falls to the ground without your father noticing. without your father's consent. Notice whose father it is. It's not the bird's father. It's your father. That's why we sang, I don't know who holds, I know who holds tomorrow. I don't have to worry about it. I know the one that feeds the sparrow is going to take care of me. That's why we sang that this morning. Also from Jesus' teaching. Not one of them is forgotten by God. And then in verse 7, he says, don't be afraid, you guys. You're so much more valuable than a whole pile of sparrows to your God, to your Father. I'm going to tell you a little story because I have the time. Years ago, when I lived on an island in Washington State, I lived in a house that had floor-to-ceiling windows, looked right out over the water and over a volcano. It was an amazing view. And I had a pretty big porch, and so I had a lot of bird feeders. This was in the day before I had kitties. And so birds were my thing. And I had all kinds of bird feeders, and I watched the little birds flying around, and just all, it was pretty fascinating. There was an eagle's nest about 50 feet from my house. I sat 100 feet up on a cliff, and my deck hung out over the cliff, surrounded by honeysuckle. So I had all hummingbirds and, I mean, everything. Every kind of bird you can imagine was around there. One day I was sitting there at the window, I had my Bible open. I was trying to have devotions, but I just felt so pathetic. I had made a really stupid mistake. I made a stupid mistake that couldn't be taken back. I knew that God had forgiven me, but I knew that people probably would not. And I thought, that's it. My life is over. And I thought, not only am I stupid, but I wouldn't blame God if he didn't even love me. Theoretically, yes, I know he loved me because Jesus died for my sins. But I had this picture of God looking at my life and saying, sorry, Bob, man, I'd love to help you, but you're such a loser. You know, this is your own stinking fault. It's like Jonah in the belly of the fish. That's the way I felt. This is my own stinking fault. I can't even talk to God. And I'm just sitting there and I'm weeping and I'm feeling Lord in a snake's belly, as my grandma used to say. And while I'm sitting there, one of these little birds flitting around, smacked right into the window, right in, that far in front of my face. Just pow. And then just flopped down on the deck with these little, you know, his little claws, and he's just laying there. This is how pathetic I was. I started praying for him. I started interceding for this little bird, and I'm saying, oh, God, don't let this little bird die. He's just a stupid little bird. He doesn't know what a window is. He wasn't paying attention. Oh, God, please let him live. And I'm interceding for this bird, and by the time I was worn out from all of my crying and praying for the bird, God spoke very clearly to my heart. I'll never forget it. He said, son, that is not your bird. You didn't make him. He doesn't talk to you. You didn't die for his sins. And yet you're worried about him, that he's hurt because he wasn't paying attention. He said, don't you think I care more about you than you do for that little bird? I made you. I'm your father. I'm not the bird's father. I'm your father. And I died for your sins. You think, even if it was your own fault and you're laying there all curled up because you weren't paying attention, you think I don't care? At least as much as you care for that little bird. It was one of the most perfect illustrations I've ever seen in my whole life of this very thing that Jesus is saying. By the way, people always ask me when I tell that story, the bird did get up and fly away later, because I know it'd ruin your whole day if I didn't tell you that. All you bird lovers. But it's a point that Jesus often used. Matthew's account is so good because he said, your heavenly Father notices every stinking little worthless sparrow that falls. By the way, animal lovers get a lot of mileage out of that. God notices. Psalms, it says, all the ways of the Lord are loving and kind towards everything that he's made, including golden retrievers and birds and guinea pigs and people. But Jesus said, you know, you don't have anything to fear from a God who cares more for you than sparrows, and he notices every one of them. And then the scripture in verse 7 that every middle-aged guy has memorized. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I found out something pretty cool about this morning. Wayne is always praying that God will show me something at the last minute. I looked up the verb tense on the verb in this sentence, numbered, all numbered. I also looked up the synonyms to the Greek word, and the best synonym is counted, or like it's an accounting term, which means to keep track of something. But the verb tense is perfect active in Greek, which means it's action that has always taken place and is presently and continuously taking place. What does that mean? Now, for a guy like Mike who has all of his hair, this is no big deal. For somebody like me that is bailing out constantly, thank God for hats, but what it means is God is constantly keeping track of the numbers of the hairs on your head. Remember, we said in verse 1 of the same chapter, it says there were thousands of people there. How in the world can God do that? You know what? If you have to ask that question, your God's way too small. Like Todd said this morning, he's holding the molecules together that comprise the entire universe, all the billions and billions of stars, like the scripture Nancy read, which it says he calls them by name, every one of them. I didn't know there were that many names. So what does this mean? How does this affect why I should or should not be afraid? Three things I wrote down just from these two examples about the sparrows and the hairs on your head. These are not exaggerations. Jesus never exaggerated about God's love. This is our Creator. This is the one who knows our God the best that's saying these things. Three things these two examples tell us. One is that our Father, Almighty God, values us greatly. He may be the only one who does. There was a time in my life when I thought if I died, nobody would even know until my body was decomposed. Nobody had contact with me. It's easy to feel anonymous in our world. God values you greatly. Second thing is that he is fully engaged in our lives each day. He would have to be to notice even a sparrow that fell. He would have to be to number and count daily, constantly, the number of hairs on our head. And the third thing, he values us greatly, fully engaged in our lives. And the third one is he's paying very close attention. Because all of these statements that Jesus makes are about individuals. My first church, which was huge, well over 1,000 people. It's easy to get lost in a crowd like that. And when you hear messages about God's love, it's easy to just feel like you're one of the sardines in the can, or you're one of the peas in the pod, and God just looks at you as in bulk. But all of this language is speaking of individual things. For God to have the number of hairs on my head daily, constantly counted, he has to be paying very close attention to me as an individual, you as an individual. We are not part of a crowd. That's a really good reason to not be afraid. Now he speaks of another fear-based behavior that's very dangerous. It's one step beyond silence, fear-based silence, where we just are afraid to be identified with Jesus because of the climate, the environment around us toward him, and that is disowning him. And he begins by stating it positively. Verse 8, whoever publicly acknowledges me, as I said earlier, the King James Bible says, confesses in me. We need to do a little bit of a grammar lesson because even the NIV is a little bit off base. The Greek verb confess or acknowledge in the NIV is the word homologeo. It's spelled H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Two compound word. Homo, the same. Logeo, to speak. So to acknowledge or confess using this word in Greek means to say the same thing. When we confess our sins, that's another scripture that uses this word, homologeo. It means I agree with what God says about my sin. And amazing how simple of a thing that is, but how hard it is for people to do that. They'll blame their wife. They'll blame somebody else. But confessing my sin simply means I say, God, that's sin. That stinks. You should hate me for what I just did. I deserve your wrath. It's sin. It's against everything you stand for. And of course, 1 John says, if we will do that, he's faithful and he's even just to forgive us and cleanse us from our sin. So what does it mean to confess in him publicly, to publicly homologeo, acknowledge him? When you add the preposition in, it's weird structure. I'm not sure if it happens any other place in the New Testament. But when you say confess in me, literally what this would probably be rendered in the NIV is whoever being in me publicly acknowledges me. To confess in him means that I'm in him and I make that public statement that I'm in him. And we need to talk about this for a minute because there's some misinformation out there. Whoever being in me publicly acknowledges me, I will do the same in God's court before God's angels, is what he's saying. This differs from just simply saying the words, Jesus is Lord. I've heard people say, I've heard preachers say, if you just say, Jesus is Lord, that's it. You're in. You're saved. But the problem is the demons know that Jesus is the Lord. It doesn't save them. This is a heart issue. They're not magic words. And that's why this, you know, this little two-letter preposition is so important in the Greek text. Whoever in me, being in me, publicly acknowledges me. So the only one that can do that is somebody that is actually in Jesus, and Jesus is in them. It's not your get-out-of-hell-free card to just say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Me and Jesus, we're just like this. You know what? Every election year, have you noticed all public officials are all Christians? They all are. Every one of them. If you to listen to them, they are because they're such a huge voting block. Anybody can say that. But what Jesus is saying here is this is a two-sided loyalty. This is a relationship. It's not a religious position. This is a two-sided loyalty. He said, if you're in me and in front of other people, you acknowledge that, then when I stand where it really counts before God's court, I will say, yes, he's in me and I'm in him. And Jesus says, I'll reciprocate. Two-sided loyalty. And the flip side of that coin is, but if you disown me in front of people whose opinion really doesn't matter, what are we thinking? They're so fickle anyway. But he said, if you do that, I'll do that when we stand where it really counts. And I will disown you as well. Those are pretty harsh words. And I think, you know what a word guy I am. What does disown mean? Here's what the Greek word means. It means to dissolve or sever all familial relationship. It's an important verb tense. It's the aorist verb tense in this statement. So it's speaking of at a point in time. And we got to talk about this for a minute because this may not mean what you think. If you look at all the verb tenses in this passage, it's talking about somebody who at one point in time, once and for all, finally said, that's it. I'm not part of your family anymore. I don't belong to Jesus. Now, the Bible says, Jesus himself said, if you come to me, anybody that comes to me, I won't turn them away. But so he's not going to abandon us, no matter what. But as long as we have a free will, there's plenty of scriptures that say you still have the free will to abandon him. You'd be an idiot to do it. But nobody is going to be forced to go to heaven. They'll all be volunteers. Everybody in heaven is going to be somebody who wanted to go there, not somebody who said, well, you know, yeah, I did get saved, but then I changed my mind, and now here I am because, you know, I obviously can't lose your salvation, so I have been forced to have to go to heaven. No, that's not the way it works. And here's another thing to consider. Peter disowned Jesus, same exact Greek word. He disowned Jesus three times, verbally, in one night. And he repented, and he was forgiven. So obviously, there's a statute of limitations on this whole statement about disowning that could change with repentance. Interesting, too, if you look at Judas and you look at Peter, Judas also disowned Jesus. Peter did it three times as many times as Judas did. The same thing. But remember in Luke, well, we're going to see in a couple of months when we look at Luke 22, where Jesus predicted Peter's denial, and he said, Peter, Satan wants to sift through all you guys, and I'm praying for you, buddy, that when you fail, you are going to fail. When you fail, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And the difference between Peter and Judas wasn't their sin. They both sinned the same exact sin. It's just that Peter's faith didn't fail. And he repented. And he was forgiven. And Judas didn't. Judas killed himself. One of those hypothetical questions. What if Judas, it looked like he repented. He gave the money back. And he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. That looks an awful lot like repentance. Would he have had the faith to believe that he could have been forgiven? Would he have been forgiven? Absolutely. So what does disown me before men? It means when you dissolve your relationship with Jesus once and for all before men. Jesus said, I'm not going to have any choice. I'm going to have to do that. I'm going to have to honor your wishes when I stand in my Father's court. My former mother-in-law made a profession of Christian faith. And when her daughter was brutally murdered, inhumanely brutally murdered, she made an equally public statement of renouncing her Christianity. She just died, a year and a half or so ago. I've prayed for her. I talked with her. I prayed for her for years when she was my mother-in-law. Did she go to hell? Don't know. I'm not sure if she really actually disowned Jesus or if she was so hurt and so mad that she just, you know how people are. They get mad at God and they say horrible things that in their right mind they would never say. And it's anger speaking. Here's the cool thing. God knows your heart. If you've ever wimped out and said, you were right on the spot and somebody said, "Are you a Christian?" and you said no, is that it for you? Is there no forgiveness? Look at Peter. So disowning him, that's another fear-based behavior. I better hurry. I think I've only got 5 more minutes. Verse 10, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That's context of speaking a word against is to blaspheme him, to accuse him of things. Just like these guys we looked at a couple of weeks ago, saying he was of Satan. He's saying, you know what? That can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that can't be forgiven. And just, I followed this logically in my mind, and I thought, well, wait a minute. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same. They are part of the Trinity. They're equal. So what is Jesus said? Okay, you blaspheme me. That's okay. I can forgive you. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He's more important than I am. No, he won't forgive you. No, it's not that. The best explanation I heard is what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, the Holy Spirit is the reason we are convicted of our sin. The Holy Spirit is who convinces us of our sin, Jesus said, and then tugs at our heart. And if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, if you rail against the Holy Spirit to the point that you can't hear him, you are effectively sawing off the limb that you're standing on. Can that be repented of and forgiven? Well, I believe it can. But it's a dangerous game to play because it's the Holy Spirit that tugs at our hearts. I believe that these guys that Jesus was just talking to, the Pharisees and the teachers, I think they were perilously close to that sin. Whether they were there or not, I don't know. That's between them and God. It's a heart condition. And I think that was spoken in warning. I think it was spoken in the hearing of those guys that had just accused him of being of Satan. Let's close with verses 11 and 12. When you are, and here's another fear-based behavior that's dangerous, and that's anxiety. When you're brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, notice he didn't say if. He says when. It's going to happen. You guys are going to be brought to trial. You don't realize it yet, but everything's going to change in a week or two. And when that happens, telling you now, don't worry. The same word for anxiety in the Greek. Don't worry about how to defend yourself or what you're going to say. Why? So here's the thing about anxiety. Anxiety, when I'm worried about a confrontation I'm going to have, Julie and I were talking about this the other day. I'm famous for having invisible court scenes in my mind where I'm defending myself against all accusations and I'm formulating my defense and I'm working it all out in my head. The anxiety does that. Or anxiety can just cause you to freeze. You can't speak. You don't know. Your brain doesn't work anymore. That's fear-based. What's the solution to it? It's so brilliantly simple. He said, don't even worry about it because the Holy Spirit will give you at that very moment what you need to say. Matthew, I just love Matthew's account. He said, it will not even be you speaking. So you can't talk? The Holy Spirit will be the one speaking through you. One little example and we'll close. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, talks about her girlhood. And she talks about when she was a little girl. She's relating this from the Nazi concentration camp where all of her family were murdered, where many of her friends were murdered. And they were all told to renounce Christ. And she said, I'm the weakest one. You know, they were strong. None of them did. But I just know that if they put the gun to my head, I'll renounce Christ and I'll be lost forever. And she said when she was thinking that way one night after her father had been killed, God spoke to her tenderly and said, Corey, remember when you were a little girl and your father would take you in to Amsterdam to set his watch by the big clock in the square? And all the way to the train station, you were afraid that your father would get on the train, but you wouldn't have a ticket, so they would leave you stranded there. And how you remember, Corey, that at the last minute, your father would take two tickets out of his pocket, one for him, and then he would hand you the ticket, and you handed it to the conductor, and you get on. And she said, yes, Father, I remember that. And he said, if you ever come to that time where you have that choice to make and you feel weak, your father will give you your ticket. He will give you just what you need just at that moment. And he took her to this very scripture in Matthew. At that moment, you will be given what you need. Five fear-based behaviors, five reasons we don't have to be afraid. Worth pondering, isn't it? Good stuff, man. I ran out of time. Let's close in prayer. I have needed every one of these things, Lord. As you know, these are words that speak right to my life. I know they speak to the life of folks that are listening online in other countries, folks that are sitting here in this building, folks that are going to hear it in a recording. I pray, Lord, that first of all, that we would have the courage to be real. It's so pointless to be phony. It doesn't even work. You love us. You accept us. We have nothing to be afraid of but you, and we are treasured and noticed and cared for by a loving Father. Forgive us, Lord, when we are assaulted by fears and we forget that. And we think we got to protect ourselves or, you know, no one's going to stand up for us. Lord, please keep speaking these words to us. I don't want to be like Peter, who just forgot all of these things when he needed it the most and then had to live the rest of his life with the regret of the stupid decisions that he made out of fear. It could be me, Lord. It has been me. So we just come to you and we pray that we could take these things to heart and that you would remind us of them when fear is assaulting us. Not just hypothetical fears, what if, but even real things, when things are just, when it's right there in our face. Help us to remember how loved we are by you, that you will give us what we need when we need it. Thank you for how this puts my mind at ease. So we commit the word of God to the Holy Spirit that you told us, Lord Jesus, would lead us into all the truth and would even remind us of the things you've taught us. So we're counting on that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for coming.